Amen. Very good morning to you. See, I keep forgetting this when I come, which is not very often, to the United Kingdom, that that people don't answer from the pew. But good morning anyway. It's wonderful to be with you, and I so appreciate the opportunity to share God's word with you and to fellowship and worship with you. Some of those songs are lovely. Rejoicing in hope and patient in grief, to thee I look up for certain relief. I fear no denial, no danger I fear, nor start from the trial while Jesus is near. And I say to my congregation in Harare, sometimes we sing, we don't always realize what we're singing. Just wonderful words of encouragement to us this morning. Well, how do you feel about what happened this past week and what's going to happen this coming week? We had a lovely discussion at the breakfast table. Being a visitor, I don't think I could have chosen a more momentous time to be in the United Kingdom than the time of your great referendum about what to do concerning the EU. And I'm sure that many people are sort of wondering, well, what now? What's going to happen now? What has happened? What will happen? What should we do? What's everybody else going to do? And I think what you experience is what lots of people around the world are experiencing, is that the world is in a great deal of confusion. I come from Zimbabwe. I'm a Zimbabwean, born and bred. I say to people, born there, bred there, and hope to die there, but not too soon. And in Zimbabwe, there's a lot of turmoil. We don't know what the future holds. Our economy is in tatters. Our political scene is totally confused. But you know, that's everywhere. Look around the world. It's in a real mess. The United States, supposed to be the most democratic country in the world in terms of how democracy is supposed to be practiced. And yet a handful, I forget if it's 7 or 9 Supreme Court justices make a decision that the majority of the nation disagree with in terms of how to define marriage. What a mixed up world we live in. Pornography sales in the United States exceed all of their sports business revenues. Every 30 minutes, a porn video is made in the world today. You look around the world, turmoil. What's Russia doing? What's China doing? Creating islands. What is the Islamic State doing? What's happening to Islam? What's happening in the United States? You know, after what happened this past week here, well, maybe Trump will win. Can you imagine? Or the alternative? Can you imagine? What a world. What a mixed up world. And I think it behoves us, and we have the privilege of asking the question, where is God in all of this? And the songs that we've sung, I think, have reminded us where God is. The psalm we're going to look at this morning reminds us where God is. Where is God in all of this? Richard Dawkins is a rabid atheist in the United States. The same way we hold Christian youth camps, he holds atheist youth camps. He's a vehement gospel preacher of the good news of atheism. And he writes that God is simply a delusion. Richard Dawkins says, we cannot, of course, disprove God. The same way we cannot disprove Thor, fairies, leprechauns, or the flying spaghetti monster. Sam Harris is a friend of his, a neuroscientist. He writes, The End of Faith. Christopher Hitchens decides his book is going to be called God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons the World. So there's a world that's in confusion, and there's a world that is anti-God and anti-Christ. Where is God in all of this? Where is Christ in all of this? And I'd invite you, dear friends, to have a look with me at the second psalm. We're going to be going through verse by verse. I'd encourage you to have your Bibles open, those pages that the pastor gave you, 590 and 591. He read for us Psalm 1 and 2, which is very appropriate, because Psalm 1 and 2 are often taken as being summaries of the main issues of life. Psalm 1, this is our responsibility. Psalm 2, this is God's sovereignty, God's authority. But I'd like us to look at Psalm 2. It's 12 verses long. And I'd like you to imagine this psalm as being a report by a journalist. And the journalist is reporting on a conversation that is taking place between two parties. And on the one side, verses 1, 2, and 3, the opening party who speaks are the rulers of the earth. You might want to say the human beings, mankind. That's verses 1 to 3. Verses 4 to 6, on the other side, Jehovah speaks. Then verses 7, 8, and 9, next to Jehovah, the Son speaks. We'll talk more about who the Son is in a moment. And then what happens in 10, 11, and 12 is the psalmist speaks. And so he really, from in verses 10, 11, and 12, he changes from being merely a reporter to being a commentator, and he actually gives some advice. So if you think about the psalm broken up into four stanzas or four verses, 1 to 3, human beings, and a very simple title, humans rebel. Verses 4 to 6, the focus is on Jehovah. Simple title, Jehovah laughs. 7 to 9, the focus is on Christ. Jesus speaks. And then 10 to 12, the reporter becomes commentator and the psalmist warns. So let's work through the psalm looking at that, looking in that way, broken up into four different sections. Human beings rebel, Jehovah laughs, Jesus speaks, and the psalmist warns. You'll notice at the beginning of the verse, of the psalm in verse 1, the psalmist is a little bit puzzled because something is happening to all of the people. Now, the authorized version says, why do the heathen rage? Other translations, why are the nations in an uproar? So he sees human beings all upset, all het up. The word that's used here has got the idea of a commotion, a mob. You can imagine a mob in the street. And the psalmist says, you know, it seems that human beings are just all agitated. What are they so upset about? But not only is he concerned, or not only does he ask the question, why are they so upset, but in actual fact, verse 1 gives a second question. Why do they imagine a vain thing? Or why do they devise a vain thing? You see, as he listens to these human beings, and remember, friends, this is poetry. The Psalms are poetry, and poetry is designed to create pictures in our minds to communicate truth. So we're going to try and see this picture of the psalmist, reporter, journalist, and he sees over here all of these human beings. He sees they're terribly upset, they're in an uproar, and then he listens to them, and he hears them planning together what he calls a vain thing, or a futile, empty thing. You see, he realizes, he listens to them, what they're talking about doing, there's not a chance of that succeeding. It's absolutely vain. And then he gives more detail about what it is that they are devising together, verses 2 and 3. The kings of the earth set themselves, or the kings of the earth make their stand together, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast away their cords from us. What has upset human beings so much? God has upset human beings so much. They're angry because of God. They don't want God's rule, and they reject his chosen king. Jesus is not the one they want in charge. And what are they going to do about it? They're going to rebel. They decide to assert their independence. Look at verse 3. Let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast away their cords from us. Now let me say here very quickly, dear friends, I realize that this psalm, Psalm 2, when it was first written, was written as a royal psalm. It was written to sing about the rule of David as God's anointed king. But it points forward beyond David to Christ. And so I'm not looking at this in terms of how it related to David, although it was true in that context, that historical context, but how does this relate to Christ? And so what they're saying, what these rulers are saying, what the nations are saying is, we reject God. And we reject Jesus Christ. Now, to give us an illustration of what's going on here, I want you to imagine the United Nations meeting together, and if you can possibly believe it, they come to a unanimous decision. Now, why does that hardly ever happen? Well, because Jews will not want to agree with Arabs, and Muslims won't want to agree with Christians, and you've got certain members of the Security Council who have a permanent seat and therefore the right of veto, and sometimes for their own interests, one nation will veto what all of the other nations agree together. 193 member states of the United Nations. And yet what these verses are showing us is they've gathered together, somebody has proposed a motion, and every single delegate's hand has gone up when they've called for the ayes. Every single nation has voted together on one motion. What's the motion? Let's reject God. Let's reject Christ. They've all gathered together and they have said, we refuse God. We refuse Christ. The arrogant rebellion of all humanity. Now, what's true of human beings universally is true of human beings individually. One of the privileges of being a visiting preacher is I don't know you, which is a drawback as well. But I don't know if you're saved or not. Maybe your pastor looks out at you and he says, you know, I'm still not sure about Steve, or I'm still not sure about Joanne. I look at you and I just see a whole lot of nice, happy-ish looking faces of people who probably are Christians. But maybe you're not. Well, if you're not, you're in verses 1, 2, and 3. You're saying no to God, and you're saying no to Christ. And so verses 1 to 3, human beings rebel. Well, now what is God going to do about that? Sounds like a very serious thing. The first time the United Nations has ever unanimously agreed, and it's anti-God. God must be terribly upset. God must be very annoyed. God must be a little bit worried. Everybody voting against him? Well, how does Jehovah respond? And have a look down at verses 4 to 6, please. Let's see how the Lord responds. And I've entitled this very simply, Jehovah laughs. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then he shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy mountain of Zion. There's so many wonderful truths here in this passage, and I would encourage you, when you read the Psalms, don't miss the gems. Notice that the kings of the earth are standing up, and God is, Jehovah is, sitting. He doesn't even bother to stand up. This is not even important enough to stand up. And he's sitting doing what? He's sitting and he's laughing. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. You don't have to answer this out loud. It's probably expecting too much, with all due respect. Guess how many times the Bible says God laughs? Once. That's interesting. The Bible speaks about God having pleasure or displeasure. The pastor's preaching on those two subjects these 2 weeks, the displeasure of God and the pleasure of God. God has pleasure in the Bible. God has displeasure in the Bible. There's only one place where God laughs, and that's here in Psalm 2. And the only thing that draws out the laughter of God is human beings saying, we've had enough of you and your son Jesus. We want nothing of him. And God's response, Jehovah's response, is to laugh. And in his laughter, he scoffs. Second part of verse 4. The Lord shall have them in derision. David sees Goliath. Goliath sees David, and Goliath laughs and he mocks David. And that's what Jehovah is doing. These rebellious human beings. Jehovah laughs and Jehovah mocks. But will you notice verse 5? The laughter of Jehovah is no laughing matter. The laughter of Jehovah is no laughing matter. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. My New American Standard says, then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying. The way Hebrew poetry is set up, it's set up using two lines of poetry. And the second line always in some way adds to the first line. If you notice verse 5, first of all, God will speak to them in his anger. Well, many of us have spoken to our children in our anger and it hasn't affected them. So is that what's happening here? They've rebelled against God. God has got upset at them and said, you know, what you're doing is wrong. And they say, well, we don't care. No. But you see, the second part of verse 5 says, he will terrify them in his fury. So the nations are suddenly going to realize, my word, the laughter of God is no laughing matter. Do you see how the second part builds on the first part? Now you speak to your child and you're angry and the child is unaffected. But the second part of verse 5, now the child realizes, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. Mom is serious. Dad is serious. Now the nations realize, we're in trouble. God is serious. God is angry. I think one of the things that the psalmist would say to human beings in verses 1, 2, and 3 is, don't make Jehovah angry. You will not like him when he's angry. Don't make Jehovah angry. You will not like him when he is angry. Though Jehovah might laugh in derision at the futile rebellion of human beings, and he laughs, his laughter is no laughing matter whatsoever. And what does he actually say? So we get to then verse 5, and the nations are terrified. What does he say to them? Does he say, I've had enough, off to hell with you all? Does he sit down and try and bargain with them? No, in fact, he doesn't even speak to them. He speaks about his son. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. God's response to the nation's rebellion, God's response to human rebellion is, I have set up a king. I have set up my king on Mount Zion. Here is God's solution to the arrogance of rebellious human beings. It's not destruction. It's not judgment. It's not negotiation. It's not compromise. It's not meeting with humans and trying to come to some sort of a mutually advantageous position. It's simply to point to the coronation and the glorification of his own king. So remember, here's the psalmist reporting. Verses 1 to 3, the nations are all rebelling. What's God going to do? Verses 4, 5, and 6, he laughs and he scoffs and then he speaks and frightens them and he points to his king. Well, what happens next? As the psalmist watches the scene unraveling, verses 7 to 9, we find Jesus speaking. And again, I would say, historically, this is of David. David is able to say, the Lord has set me up, and the Lord is my father, and I am his son, and he has given me the rule of the nations. But that promise to David points forward towards Jesus. And so notice that as Jesus speaks, he doesn't speak to the nations. He speaks about his father. And it's an amazing thing, if you can notice it between these verses 4 to 6 and 7 to 9, that the nations who are the ones causing all the fuss aren't even addressed. The father speaks about the son, and the son speaks about the father. They're sorting out the issue between them, and the nations are just sort of quietly watching, waiting, listening, afraid, what's going to happen. Well, the son speaks, and he says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. I'm going to tell you about something that Jehovah has decreed from eternity. Psalm 40, verse 7, quoted in Hebrews 10 verse 5, Jesus says, Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do your will. O my God, your law is within my heart. I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. Some of you may remember Revelation chapter 5 verses 7 and 8. The Ancient of Days has in his hand a scroll that is rolled up and sealed. And as John watches that vision, he sees one like the Lion of Judah coming. And then he sees one looking like a lamb coming and taking from Jehovah's hand that scroll and opening the seals. That's Jesus, who's qualified to fulfill the purpose of God. What is the purpose of God? Well, Jesus is talking about that here. The purpose of God is that God the Father will say to Jesus, you are my son. Today, I have begotten you. Now, of course, we know our Bibles well enough, I hope, to realize you are my son. That's a statement that's made several times by the Father towards Jesus. Jesus is baptized, Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. As he comes up, the Holy Spirit lands on him in the form of a dove, and from heaven there's a voice, this is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. Matthew chapter 17, when Jesus is transfigured before the disciples, a voice from heaven, this is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. You are my son. And so here, Jesus is saying, the Father says to him, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. That causes us a wee bit of a problem. Does that mean that the Jehovah's Witnesses are right? That Jesus is begotten, that Jesus is created? Because it does say, today I have begotten you. Well, when we go to the New Testament, we won't actually go to the passages, but Book of Hebrews chapter 1 verse 5, Book of Hebrews chapter 5 verse 5 tells us that this idea of begetting, the Father begetting the Son, has nothing to do with creating him. It has everything to do with appointing him as our high priest, inaugurating him as our high priest. That begetting is a begetting into a position as Savior and Lord. Acts chapter 13 verse 33, Paul says, the resurrection of Jesus is the fulfillment of you are my son, today I have begotten you. Romans chapter 1 verse 4. God declared him to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So you see, what Jesus is saying is, the Father has said to me, you are my son, and he has proved that by raising me from the dead and by seating me at his own right hand and by making him the high priest of all of my people. And then what does Jehovah do to the Son? He talks to the Son. So what the Son is doing is he's reporting what Jehovah said to him, verse 8. And Jehovah says, now that I have raised you up, I'd like to give you a gift. And again, if you'd like to think of this in sort of picturesque terms, because the Psalms, poetry, trying to create pictures in our minds, it's as though Jesus now is the King seated on the throne, and the Father comes and says, what coronation gift can I give you? As your coronation gift, what would you like? And then Jehovah finishes the question as to what would you like. He says, Son, I tell you what I'm going to give you. Verse 8. I will give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Now don't miss the whole train of the psalm, because earlier on in verses 1, 2, and 3, there were the nations. There were the very ends of the earth. And now the Father is saying, my son, I've raised you up to be the king. And I'll tell you what, I'll give you all of those nations. Now just so we're staying on track, dear friends, what have the nations been doing up to this point? In verses 1, 2, and 3, they've been shaking their fist in God's face. They've been saying, we reject you and we reject Jesus. And now the Father says, well, listen, let me tell you something. I've raised up Jesus, and I've given him all of you. I've given him all of the nations of the world. And then verse 9 is a verse that terrified the nations as they listened, because the Father says to Jesus, you shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. I don't even get the picture here, friends. What God is saying is, I'll tell you what, my son, I'm going to give you all of the nations. And they're going to be like little clay pots that you can stand in front of you. And you can take an iron rod And what you can do is you can just smash all of those pots. Now those are the very nations who've just been saying, ah, no God. It's the Richard Dawkins of the world and the Sam Harrises of the world and the others of the world who deny God in whatever ways they do it. The father says, I tell you what, son, I'm going to give you a piece of metal and you can just smash them up like pieces of clay. How do you think the nations are feeling now? I think they're starting to get a little bit worried. The end of verse 3, they were strutting around like peacocks. You know, we're going to throw off God's reign. You know, this Jesus, nothing to do with. But now, God says he's going to give Jesus a rod of iron to smash us all. And I've said to you before, what's true of human beings universally is true of human beings individually. Dear non-Christian friend, God will allow Jesus to smash you into pieces in judgment. If you continue to reject Jesus, Jesus will reject you and he will judge you. And it'll be absolutely terrible. So you get to the end of verse 9, and I think in the scene that the psalmist is watching, it's gone from loud shouts of clamor and mobs to complete silence. Because people realize, we're in trouble. So the psalmist takes up voice in verses 10 to 12. And notice as we draw to a close here on the psalm, dear friends, notice the psalmist's invitation or the psalmist's warning. Now, therefore, because of what I've just said to you and explained to you, because of what God is going to do, be wise, O ye kings. And those kings are the same kings back in verse 2. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Those judges or those rulers are the same judges and rulers as in verse 2. The same ones who rebelled against God, the psalmist is saying, I've got to give you a word of advice. There's only one sensible thing for you to do. Show discernment. Take warning. And he says you must do three things. Worship the Lord with reverence. So the same Lord that you denied and you tried to shake your fist at, submit to him. Submit to him. Acknowledge who he is. Rejoice with trembling. Instead of loud shouts of opposition, now lift your voice in rejoicing, but with a certain amount of trembling. Why trembling? Well, I think two reasons. Number one, God is still frighteningly holy. And number two, did you see how close you came to being smashed into pieces? So it's not just rejoice flippantly, but it's rejoice with, oh, my word. I was so close. I was so close. And then the third thing, and the Authorized Version puts this so lovely in verse 12, kiss the Son. Other versions say, do homage to the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little, or because his wrath may soon be kindled. See, here's the warning of the psalmist as he realizes that though the Father has given the nations to the Son and the right to him to take a rod of iron and smash them all like pottery, he's not doing that yet. He's not doing that yet. And so the psalmist is saying, please, dear kings and dear rulers and dear human being who hasn't accepted Christ, before Jesus picks up the rod and starts judging, kiss him. Do homage to him. There is no other name given among men under heaven whereby you must be saved. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jehovah points to his Son as the King, and the psalmist says, do homage to the Son who is the King. So the world as a whole, dear friends, but you as an individual, you and I, need to turn to Christ while he still has mercy. Then will you notice the very final sentence, and I think it's a lovely way for the psalm to close. How blessed are they that put their trust in Him. They put their trust in Him. The New American Standard and some of the other versions translate that slightly differently. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Now, again, I'd ask you to think in your minds, take refuge in Him from what? How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. The Him is obviously the Son. The Him is obviously Jesus. The question is, take refuge from what? Well, in the context of the psalm, please do follow here. Take refuge in Jesus from the judgment of Jesus. You see that? Because Jesus is the one the Father says in verse 9, you're going to break them with a rod of iron. I'm going to give you the right to judge. But at the end of verse 12, the psalmist is saying the only way to escape the judgment of Jesus is to hide yourself under the mercy of Jesus. God saves us from His own judgment. Jesus saves us from His own judgment. But we're the ones who need to take refuge in Him. Dear friends, it doesn't matter what's happening in the world. It doesn't matter what the world's opinion of Jesus is or of God is, how much they deny Him, how much they disavow His rule. Don't fuss. Don't fuss, because God doesn't fuss. He's still fully in control. He's got a plan, and that plan is centered on the King that He has established on Mount Zion, and that is Jesus. And He will give Jesus complete rule of all of the nations. And one day Jesus will usher in that perfect world, but He'll also bring judgment. And so we must make sure we escape the judgment of Jesus. How do I escape if He's so angry? You escape not by running from Him, but by running to Him. Remember the book of the Revelation, there's a terrible picture. I can't remember what chapter it's in, of people running from the anger of the Lamb and saying to the mountains, cover us, to hide us from the Lamb. You see, the only way to escape the judgment of the Lamb, mountains will not cover you, but the mercy of Jesus will cover you. Isn't it wonderful that the only way to be saved from the wrath of Jesus is through the love and the salvation of Jesus? Well, let's pray together. Father, thank You so much for this wonderful psalm. Thank You that Your Son is the clear and evident central theme of all of the Scriptures, and that You have a great plan which You purposed and decreed from before the foundation of the world, a plan that centers in and is bounded by Your Son, Your King. And Father, though the nations rage and are in an uproar, we who are Christians, we don't fuss, Father, because You don't fuss. But what we do is we ask that many would see how serious it is to refuse Jesus, and that we pray and long that many would run to the Lord Jesus to be saved. And Father, if there are some of the good folk here this morning who don't know You, I do pray for them, Lord. I do not know their hearts. You know their hearts, and they know their hearts. And if there are any who are unsaved, please help them to see, Lord, by Your Spirit, that the laughter of God is no laughing matter. Their rebellion against Him does not fuss Him, but it might well destroy them. And Father, even today, we ask that by Your Holy Spirit, they might come to escape the wrath of Jesus by hiding themselves under the mercy of Jesus and just ask Him to forgive them and to save them. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, dear friends. May the Lord be with you. Pastor, thank you.